invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, looking tonight at Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. You've got the Pew Bible in hand, it's page 928. Hear the word of the Lord, Acts 19, beginning in verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, open to us your word now. We pray that you would sanctify us by the truth, and your word is truth. Father, give us hearts to receive all you have for us. Father, we worship you in the study, the preaching, the hearing of your word now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no one could ever say Paul's missionary journeys were unexciting, and certainly Ephesus proved to be no different. We've already seen how Paul, in the course of his ministry there, has brought along some disciples of John into the new covenant, bringing them up to date. We talked about this transitional period as news of Jesus was going out, and Jews were hearing the gospel and believing, coming into the New Testament, being baptized into the name of Jesus. So we read about that, Paul's ministry there in the synagogue and then in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, preaching, teaching the Word of God. And we hear there some of the miraculous events, the handkerchiefs and aprons even, touching sick people and making them well, which, lest we make that the standard for all Christians everywhere, even Luke admits is, to use a redundancy, an extraordinary miracle. Even Luke said that was unusual. Encounters with demonic spirits, some even invoking the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches to cast out demons, and they were routed soundly for their impertinence. But there were many of those who did believe. Verse 18 tells us how they were confessing, they were divulging their practices, even burning their books of magic arts, which were of considerable value as a way of expressing their repentance, their break with their past, which is what repentance is. It means a change of mind and therefore a change of behavior. It means to turn away from sin, away from pursuing that, toward God, toward pursuing God, pursuing righteousness in Christ and through faith in Christ. And so we see that in verse 20 summarizes to this point in Ephesus. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In a day where there's sometimes a temptation, even in the churches, to celebrityism, it's worth noting that the emphasis here and in other places is not on Paul's name spreading or Paul's platform growing. It's the word of the God, the word of the Lord that increases and grows. It's the word of the Lord that's prevailing mightily. As Paul says, I planted, Apollos waters. It's God who gives the increase. It's God that this is about. So we pick up now where his ministry in Ephesus sort of settles down. Things kind of get calm, quiet. Or maybe not, because actually things turn into a riot, as we have seen, as we've just read. So let's take a look at this riot. It really follows the course of the start of it, and then the middle, the riot itself, the course of the riot, what was going on, and then the end of it, thanks to this clerk there in Ephesus. So let's look at the beginning of it. What was this riot all about? Well, we pick up in verse 23. Luke says, about that time, as Paul is ministering in Ephesus, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The first thing Luke tells us about this is it was no little disturbance. He tells us about the magnitude of it. Now, how many of you from maybe 8th grade English grammar remember the term litotes? It looks like litotes, but it's litotes. Litotes is a way of making an affirmation by negating its opposite. Not especially helpful, was it? But actually, not especially helpful is an example that said that was a dismal definition. That was an example of litotes. Let me give you a few. It's a figure of speech. Someone says to you, you won't be sorry. What they mean is you'll be glad. And there's a bit of irony. It's kind of like an understatement. You won't be sorry means you'll be glad. Another example, we might say of someone, well, he's no spring chicken. What we mean is he's old as the hills, right? How old is a spring chicken? I guess it's pretty young. Spring, new life, a chick maybe. Paul uses this actually in chapter 21 in the book of Acts as he's defending himself and his Roman citizenship. He says he is a citizen of no obscure city. What he means by that is he's a citizen of a significant, even a prominent city, but of no obscure city. We even have another example, and several of these that I'm pointing out are in Luke. Luke seems to be fond of this figure of speech. We see another one, not only in 23, no little disturbance, but in 24, brought no little business to the craftsman. A way of saying brought a lot of business, but by negating. So it's kind of like understatement. It emphasizes a bit of irony there. And the way, of course, is simply Christianity, what it was known as commonly at this point. The way, likely taken from Jesus' statement that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. But believers often refer to themselves as the way. We've already seen how they were first called Christians there in Syrian Antioch. But they refer to themselves here as the way as well. So we see the magnitude of it. It was no small disturbance. This was a big, nasty riot. The reasons for it, Luke goes into those pretty explicitly, verses 24 and following. Reasons, a man named Demetrius, silversmith, brought no little business to the craftsmen. He gathered them together, said, you know, it's from this business we earn our livings, we make our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Imagine the nerve. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, by Roman reckoning, may be counted as nothing. So, first reason for their displeasure, fairly obviously, is economic. It's money. If someone says it's not the money, it's the principle, it's the money. And here it is the money. They're making a lot of money off of this, and much like the men who had the servant girl who was demon-possessed and kept pestering Paul, and Paul finally casts the demon out of the girl, I guess rendering her now unable to engage in fortune-telling and therefore no longer profitable to her owners. They were very irritated with Paul by depriving them of the money they were making off this poor girl. Well, here we have a whole guild. We have a business. And they recognize that Paul is a threat to their business, because if enough people start ditching Artemis for Jesus, profits start to go down. And so this really comes down to the bottom line. However, while they're honest enough to admit it's economics, they're shrewd enough to also make it about religion. We see that in verse 27. First of all, 26, the idea that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, that's their stock and trade. We make these items. These represent Diana. They represent the gods. They are gods. 27, great concern over the reputation of Artemis. Not only this trade would come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So they clothe this also in religion. You know, the glory of Artemis might be diminished. She might be deposed from her magnificence. Now, let's pause for a moment, step over here and say, ask the question, what kind of god or goddess is it that actually needs people to help her out, needs people to defend her? Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel and taken, put in Dagon's temple? And they get up the next day and the statue of Dagon has fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. Oh, so they set Dagon back up. Poor thing, toppled over. Our God has fallen on his face. Let's set him back up. And he falls, his hands break off, his head's off. It's just going prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, before the symbol, the very presence of God. The Lord does not need us to defend him. Apparently, Artemis, Diana, needs a little help from her friends, and they're willing to take up the cause and defend her. But we see the beginning of this riot, this disturbance, and we need to recognize that that some things don't change. We see this today, that it really is the money. To cite one particularly heartbreaking and grievous example, abortion. Abortion is about money. There is a lot of money to be made in performing abortions and in abortion clinics and so forth. Planned Parenthood, there's a lot of money to be made. And so when people come along and threaten that or challenge that, you see the same dynamic at work here. People will defend their source of income, particularly if it's significant, and so you follow the money. There's a lot of money to be made in abortion. But they're also shrewd enough to say this is about women. It's about women's rights, women's right to choose, women's options, women's freedom. And so very much like Artemis, it's not the money, it's the principle. No, it's the money. But they put the principle out there, and that is part of it in their thinking, just as it is here. But we need to recognize that there's the same thing. You see this today, and particularly when the gospel, the preaching of Christ, challenges worldly structures and wealth and so forth, don't be surprised when the world has a way of wanting to fight back and defend its own interests. And we even sadly see this under the guise of Christian ministry. There's a lot of money to be made there for the unscrupulous and those willing to go after it and abuse people in that way. All covered, of course, piously under the cloak of religion, of serving the Lord, and yet follow the money, tragically. Some people know there's no business like soul business, and some people ain't killing in it. Of course, they have to answer to the Lord one day for what they do. So that's the start of the riot, is this threat to this trade, this religious trade, with Artemis, Diana. Now we see then the course of the riot as it runs its way. Demetrius has gathered people. He's explained what's going on, his concerns. As Paul has been out all over the place. Now he's here in our city. Now he's spreading his lies here. Now he's threatening our livelihood. And this is a problem. It threatens our money. It threatens the glory of Artemis. And so we pick up in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. The tone, anger. They were enraged. And the theme, they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So one wonders if this is spontaneous, or was this a customary chant that they engaged in, that they all knew? They all knew the song, kind of like a musical. Everyone knows the words and they all join in. We don't know. Well, what we do know is they start chanting this. They're outraged, they're angry, they're enraged, they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Maybe that was her version of the doxology. We don't know. But they start crying out, "Great is Artemis." The location of the riot. The city was filled with confusion, verse 29. And they rushed together into the theater. Now, this theater is known. Ephesus has been well excavated, and many of these sites are very evident. The street, the main street through town, this theater that is about 500 feet across could seat at least 25,000 people. A big place. And that's where they go. And not only do they go there, but they drag Gaius and Aristarchus along with them, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. In fact, chapter 20, go on just a little bit forward, chapter 20, verse 4, lists some of the people traveling with Paul, including, as listed in verse 4, Aristarchus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, and so forth. So, traveling companions of Paul. So, Gaius and Aristarchus have been caught up in this. They're dragged physically down the street, into this theater. They're caught up in this. Verse 30, Paul wished to go in among the crowd. I mean, here it is going on. And Paul wants to go join the melee. His friends are in it. But notice, friends don't let friends get caught up in a riot. Verse 30, the disciples would not let him. And verse 31, even some of the Asiarchs. And these were leading citizens, prominent members of the Provincial Council of Asia. Even they sent word and said to Paul, "Do not go into the theater." Now, Paul is bold. But Paul is not infallible. Paul is willing to take a few licks. But his friends and these Asiarchs said, "No, keep him out of there." Because this riot is about whom, after all? It's about Paul. He's enemy number one. He's public enemy number one for these Ephesians and these craftsmen. As Paul's name is brought up, you know, Demetrius names as he's talking to these guys and gets them all riled up. And his friends are thinking the last thing we need to do is toss Paul to the lions, so to speak. And so they managed to keep him out, which, it's good to have good friends that keep you out of scrapes. I would say the wisdom of his friends prevailed. Maybe Paul simply had too much trust in the protection that his Roman citizenship would afford him, which we've seen already, and we'll see again, Paul's appeal to that for his own protection. But when you're talking about an enraged mob, all bets are off. And so his friends keep him from getting involved in this riot. And so they urge him not to go into it. And we get a taste of the riot. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. This verse gets shown on the screen at General Assembly at least once every time. Usually when parliamentary procedure is broken down, the moderator and parliamentarians are conversing, conversations are breaking out, so forth. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not even know why they had come together. Well, that was happening there in Ephesus. It's just chaos. It's a mess. Nothing good going on here. And then we have this Alexander. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Now, is Alexander a Jewish Christian? Most likely not. It's quite possible here that he was a Jew, actually trying to distinguish Jews from Christians, which in a Greek city in Ephesus would be a rather subtle, fine point to be making in the context of mass confusion and a riot going on. So even if he was able to speak, the subtle differences would probably be lost on the crowd. But verse 34, when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," another round of their favorite chant. So he apparently was shouted down and wasn't able to make his subtle distinctions before the crowd. I've known of this passage for a long time. But it's really interesting in light of the last 2 or 3 years in our country how relevant this has become. You know, where you have someone who's speaking somewhere and the crowds develop in a protest and you know, speakers either don't get to speak or they get shouted down. There's nothing new under the sun. People's emotions get agitated and they're not open to reason. They don't want to hear Alexander explain carefully why the Jews aren't responsible for this. This is a Christian thing. They don't care. They want to make noise. They want to be heard. Some of them just want to enjoy the chaos, the confusion, break things, whatever, you know, hit people. Some are just looking for an excuse for a fight. And we see the same thing today. These kinds of riots, there's nothing new under the sun, although it is a little bit distressing in our context, which where we do have the right of free speech constitutionally protected. One way to drown that out is by volume. Another way is simply the threat of volume, which causes things to be canceled and so forth. One other thing I would say, and we've already seen this. Remember back earlier we read how the words were spoken of these men who have turned the world upside down. This is back in chapter 17, verse 6 in Thessalonica. They couldn't find Paul and his friends, so they dragged Jason, some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason's received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And I made the point when we read that that's often taken as a positive. It's actually used to say, as Christians, we ought to be turning the world upside down. That's what they did. Well, remember, it was their enemies who said that of them. And in fact, it was not Paul and his friends who turned the town upside down. It was their enemies. It was their opponents. All Paul wanted was peace and quiet to preach the gospel, to teach whoever would come and listen about Jesus. He wasn't looking for a riot. Well, we get the same thing here. It certainly was not Paul who was the rabble-rouser here, other than by preaching the gospel, in fact, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. It was his opponents who created the riot here. We serve a God of order. We serve a God who desires, particularly in the church, for things to be done decently and in order. And one of the blessings of Presbyterianism, which I think arises out of the Scripture, is a desire for things to be done in order, not chaotically, not whimsically. But we have session meetings, we have presbytery meetings, we have general assembly meetings. And the reason for those meetings, interestingly enough, is to slow things down. It's to make us have to talk, to deliberate, to think, to sleep on it, maybe take a year to sleep on it, and think about things before we just run rashly into them. God is not a God of disorder, but of order. This is a wicked thing, this riot. And it wasn't Paul who instigated it. It wasn't Gaius who instigated or Aristarchus. It was their enemies who generate all this chaos. Presbyterian government is a frustration to an entrepreneurial spirit. likes to make a decision and go with it tomorrow. That's not how we work. And people who like to work that way often find themselves frustrated in the Presbyterian church. But there is a reason for the methodical plodding along that we seem to do. And hopefully over time, with the time to think and pray and consider and debate, we get it right more times than not. Our God is a God who prizes order. We see that and value that ourselves. And then finally, we come to the end of the riot. Things are bad. Alexander wanted to speak, and they start up their cry, one voice, for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the... That must have gotten tedious or annoying. 2 hours they were going on with this. And finally, interestingly, the riot is ended by the town clerk. Verse 35. Longest speech here is not a sermon of Paul's, but a declaration by the city clerk of Ephesus. He gains a hearing. Alexander couldn't do that. Verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd. Now, we just read that, but that must have been some achievement. Maybe they respected him. Maybe he was a known figure, and they had respect for him that they didn't have for Paul or for even for this Alexander fellow. But he quieted them, and he launches into his speech. He makes several points. One, he says, the glory of Artemis is obvious and does not need defense. See this in verse 35, 36. Who is there, he says, he doesn't know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. We might say that he takes more of a presuppositional approach to Artemis apologetics. That was a lot of syllables. He says that's obvious. You know, we don't need to defend. This is obvious to anyone who's thinking the greatness of Artemis. We don't need to defend this. Verse 37, he points out, and this is critical, that these men, that is Paul and those with him, are innocent. It's sort of lost in all the enraged emotions that are carrying the day and even carrying people down to this theater. Notice what he says, verse 37. You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. He essentially declares their innocence, that they weren't talking down Artemis or Diana so much as they were preaching Christ. And Paul's been there for a while. We've already seen the 2 years. This is all part of it. And this was before those 2 years were up, but it seems to be during that period. But Paul is a known figure. Apparently this town clerk was aware of them. Maybe he hadn't met them. Maybe he hadn't even heard them. See what they were up to. We don't know. But he does seem to know enough to say these men are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, that's important, because it tells us that they were well-behaved. Far from being instigators of civil disorder, they were there. They were lawkeepers. They worked within the system. They were preaching Jesus, yes, but they weren't out to cause unnecessary offense. And I think there's something instructive in that for us as far as how we interact with the world. The offense of the gospel is plenty. We don't need to add our own offensiveness to it. And it seems that Paul was careful not to do that. Now, the gospel itself will offend. You tell people Jesus is the only way, that there is no other way to be right with God, no other way to be in heaven, and you'll get people's hackles up pretty quickly. But let it be that. Let it be the truth of the gospel, not because we are insulting or offensive. In other words, engaging like so many people do on the internet who seem to think, you know, they can say whatever because they're typing that they would never say to someone to their face. Third thing, and the third point that this clerk makes is in verses 38 and 39. And here's where his real clerkiness comes out. He says there are proper channels to handle this. This bureaucratic side is coming out. We have a process for this, he says to them. Verse 38. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. If you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. This guy would make an awesome Presbyterian if he'd just become a Christian, right? We have courts for these things, right? We should debate this in assembly, and that's where you deal with it, not here or there, and certainly not in riot. If we could just get this guy converted, he'd be a good Presbyterian. But, and he leaves this as his final point, because it has a certain dire atmosphere to it, and that is in verse 40. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause we can give to justify this commotion. Charged with rioting by whom? Well, by their Roman overlords, of course. Now, Rome could be pretty tolerant most of the time, and when we think of Nero and Christians, they certainly had their vicious moments. But Rome was often quite tolerant of those whom it conquered, leaving people in place, allowing people's religion to continue, as long as it didn't become a threat to civil disorder. That was true in Judea, Palestine. It was true here in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. Rome could tolerate a lot of things, but rioting and upheaval and disorder was not one of them. And if the local authorities can't keep things under control, then the Romans begin to come in and enforce the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and put things down themselves. And local authorities were quite motivated not only that they not bring the Romans in, but that they not lose their own place as incompetent or inept because they couldn't keep the people under control. So local rulers were motivated to keep Rome out of it, to keep things quiet. And the people, of course, didn't want Rome involved any more than they had to be. And so this may have been his ace in the hole, plays this card last. Look, we're in danger of getting in trouble here. We're in danger of bringing in the Romans, and there's no reason we can give to justify this riot that just has spontaneously gotten going thanks to Demetrius and his cronies. And so things quiet down. Verse 41, when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I went on, he said, go home, disperse, nothing to see here, move along, whatever it was. This man obviously carried some weight, had some authority. He seems to be quite a guy because they did what he said. They listened to him. They wouldn't listen to anyone else. And they dispersed when he said to disperse. Well, as we look at this chapter, why? Why is this here? Well, several reasons we might think. One, this happened as part of Paul's third missionary journey, which is what Luke is writing about, and that's important. Also, it's a good story. And Luke, as he's describing, is like many missionaries since, quick to engage in some good missionary stories, things that happened on the mission field for us, perhaps here, often far away, far off places, unknown, maybe exotic places that just have an inherent interest. And so as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen it's full of great stories of the early church and what the Lord was doing and things that happened to Paul, things that happened to Peter and others in the book of Acts. And who doesn't like a good story? And this was a great story, the riot at Ephesus. Remember that? Oh, man, that was a day. And so he tells us about it. But there's another reason for including this account here in the book of Acts, as with other accounts that we read in the book of Acts, and that is as an apologetic for Christians as citizens of Rome. One of the purposes of the book of Acts, and it has several, one of which, of course, is simply to spread the gospel, to proclaim Christ, and it does that magnificently. But another purpose for the book of Acts in its day was to serve as an apologetic, that Christians are good citizens, that Christians are not a threat to Rome or any other governing structures. And he makes that case, and he makes the case here in this passage that Rome has no beef against these missionaries in general, or Paul in particular. Remember earlier in Corinth, the proconsul Gallio even refused to hear the charges that the Jews were bringing against them. He dismissed them and let the believers go. Well, here, the town clerks, he calls it for what it is. This is just an emotional upheaval. They had no valid complaint. In fact, he vindicates them. He says, they're neither sacrilegious nor are they blasphemers of our goddess. And so that protects Paul here. But it also protected Christian churches in that area then and after he was gone. It was kind of a public statement. These people are okay. And in the book of Acts, it continued to serve in its day and sense to say that Christians are not a threat to the government that God has put into place. And we see that also implied in Paul's use of his citizenship and the laws of the state for his own protection or to further the spread of the gospel. And so it's an apologetic. And we need to recognize that today and live up to that today, that Christians ought to be above all the best of citizens. It doesn't mean we're not critical of the state. And by state, I mean the government, whether it's, you know, county government, state government, federal government. When we need to be, but it means that we do obey the implications here or the explicit teaching of Scripture, such as in Romans 13 and 1 Peter, that tell us to pray for those in authority over us, tell us to honor those to whom honor is due, that tell us to obey the laws, so long as they don't conflict with God's laws, that the state has put into place. And so Luke has made an apologetic. Christians are good citizens. They're not a threat. All they want, really, is to be left alone to preach Jesus and worship Jesus. And that's what we're looking for, and to live out our faith in the workplace. You know, in our own time, some conflicts that have come up in that regard. But the fact is, it's not the Christians who want to turn the world upside down. They want the world to know Jesus. But Christians want simply the freedom to serve the Lord, to worship Him, and to make Him known to others as they are able. The book of Acts says that we're good citizens. So let's live up to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. Lord, we read about it, but Paul and others with him were in the middle of it and lived it. Father, we certainly know that it's not the last time that believers have been opposed, even violently. Thank You, Father, for Your mercies there to the Christians involved. But Father, we thank You too for the governing authorities that You put in place. Father, there's so much to find fault with. And yet, Lord, we recognize Your sovereignty. We pray for our government, for those who lead us at the various levels of government. We pray they might govern in wisdom, in justice, doing what is right, opposing what is wrong. Father, we pray for the knowledge of Christ for our nation, Your blessing on the preaching of the gospel. We pray for believers who are involved in governing at various levels, that they might be able to carry out that calling with integrity and resisting the temptation or even the pressure to cut corners. And Father, we pray that we too would live prudently, much as Paul's friends gave him very wise counsel to stay out of the middle of this crowd, though for Paul as a preacher, feeling the temptation of a large crowd. Father, we thank You for that wisdom. Pray for such wisdom ourselves, Lord, to know when to jump in and when to stay out of sight. And Father, we thank You for this passage. Thank You for Paul, those with him. Thank You for Luke, who's recorded it for us by the leading of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.